We began a couple weeks ago looking at the Christmas narrative and pulling out some passages of Scripture that's related to the topic of submission, looking first at Mary's submission, second, Joseph's submission, and this morning we'll be looking at the submission of Christ. I had given consideration to doing something with the shepherds and the magi, but I chose to skip those just because I wanted to make sure I didn't forego the submission of Christ during this season. And then when it comes to next week, it'll be the submission of us. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Why are we here? Okay, good. Glorify God. Okay. Fellowship. Worship together. Be used by God. What's it going to take to please Him? Dying to self. Obedience. Faithfulness. How often do you think about those things during the week? If this is an everyday thing, and I think Christianity is an everyday thing, am I right? Then shouldn't this be a part of the topic of our thinking every day? Am I pleasing Him today? And maybe even if we go further than that, maybe just not every day, because every day we could say, well, we read the Bible that morning and thought of it, but how to every moment? Every time we get ready to make a decision. Every time we get ready to respond to a circumstance or an issue or to an individual or to a hardship, to a blessing, ask ourselves, is this the way God would have me to respond? Is this what the Spirit's leading me to do? I think one of the great questions to ask every time is based on Galatians chapter 5. Everything I do, everything, can be boiled down to one or two motivations. Either I'm operating under the direction of the flesh, or I'm operating under the direction of the Spirit. There is no in between. Flesh, Spirit. There's no fleshly spirit or spiritual flesh. It's one or the other. And so every event, every thought, every word, every response, every single time, the question should be asked, was that of the Spirit? Did the Spirit lead me to say that or do that? I would dare say it might catch us occasionally saying something we shouldn't have said. Don't you think it might catch you? And what if our brothers and sisters in Christ, when someone says something or does something, or when we are coming in contact with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and somebody says something, if that person asks them the question, was that of the Spirit or was that of the flesh? How would that make you feel? Sometimes you would go, yeah. You're right. I need to really think that through. Other times you'd say, yeah, which should be an indicator that it was the flesh rather than the Spirit, right? All of that to say, what I love about the Christmas narrative is these people were real people. This isn't some story that's stuck in a book that has some moral theme to it that is not, if you will, encased in reality. This is a real girl who faces a real dilemma, and what she chooses to do is going to have real consequences. And the choice she made, we look back and say, oh, what was hard about that? And we have no idea what that meant for her entire lifetime. entire lifetime. Can you imagine being the one accused of acting immorally in a society that promoted the law so stringently? In this world we live in, if someone's immoral, it's almost passed off. But that would not be true in that society. Can you imagine the reality of a young man who takes this woman as his bride, knowing by taking this woman as his bride, he is contaminated as well by his society? What would cause a person to be so submissive to God's direction to be willing to do that? And that's the question I keep asking myself. And so I keep addressing it in my own mind and thinking, would I be that submissive? Would I yield to God in that degree? Would I sit there and say, what is the Spirit leading me to do? Am I willing to live for God in His glory and His honor in such a degree that no matter what the tragedy, what the hardship, what the consequence of this decision, am I willing to do that? And so I look at this and I think, well, Mary certainly gives us some indication that she recognized that she could do this because she recognized God favored her. God had bestowed grace on her life and in her person and in her circumstances. And so she could say, well, nothing can take the grace of God away. As hard as this is going to be, I can yield to God because of His grace. I can yield to God because He has a plan that's beyond my plans. And don't we need to live with a plan that's bigger than us? And certainly we have to recognize that sometimes we get so caught up on our own agendas, our own promotions, our own course of action, that we forget there is a God who is a sovereign God of the universe whose plan is much bigger than ours. And His is good. Ours is only mediocre. But His is always good. And she recognized that plan of God and her role within the context of that plan of God would bring glory to Him. The third thing she recognized is that God had the power to get through it. You could not sing in jail with Paul and Silas unless you recognized that God had the power to give you the grace to get through that. You could not sit in church and pray for James and Peter, especially pray for them after they killed James. It's one thing to pray for both of them, but then you sit there after he took James and killed James and then say, am I going to believe God enough to pray for Peter when God chose not to answer the request I ask in the way I ask it? That's where it's tough to pray. Because we'll sit and pray when it's something that's out there and maybe no way to attach anything to it. But when we sit and pray and God doesn't intervene like we think He ought to, when we think He ought to, then that second prayer is harder to pray, is it not? How will you do that? Have that kind of submission to the plan of God, that He has the power to do what's necessary. And clearly, Joseph was a man of great character. But I think what motivated Joseph to do what God called him to do and submit to that plan was God says, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is based upon what I said. Are we willing to live that way and submittively say, okay, Lord, I know You tell me to do this, but this is tough. This is hard. I don't see a good outcome from this. I don't see how this is going to make my life any better. And this certainly is not life, liberty, and the pursuit of my own happiness. So, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And we have to say like Joseph, well, if God says this is what we should do, then we should do it. Committed to that principle. All of that to say, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, if you will, verse 51. Then he, speaking of Jesus, went down with them, speaking of Joseph and Mary, came to Nazareth, and was what? Subject to them. But his mother kept these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, what we could do is that, okay, That's the embodiment of whatever the scripture says about his childhood. You've got it. We could go home right now if you'd like, because that's the end of the message as far as his existence, as far as Joseph, because we don't have anything else. Now, of course, if Bookman is here, he can give you a two-hour dissertation on what's not there. But I'm not Bookman. So I thought, well, okay, he did that. And then I started thinking in my mind, and I know that that evidence is, in fact, not in evidence yet, but I was thinking that, well, what does that mean that Jesus was subject to them? I mean, think, this is the God of heaven, is it not? He's the sovereign of the universe, is he not? Is the world consist and holds together by the power of our Savior? Is that true? And yet the Savior went and lived under the authority of Joseph and Mary. Wow. Why would he do that? Have you ever questioned your authority? Can I ask you, is there ever a reason to question your authority? Of course. You know why? Sometimes your authority, or what would I say here? Sometimes your authority doesn't get it right. Did you know that? Sometimes. They're human. They can't get it right. You can always find a reason why and question and say, what's this person doing? But he was submissive. And I think the reason is because there was a bigger picture here. And that's what I want to point you to in Hebrews chapter 5. As many as you know, one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Hebrews. I absolutely love this book. And I think one of the reasons I love it is so tied to the Old Testament. Its roots run deep through the Old Testament, especially the sacrificial system. And chapter 5, I think, if you will, is an elaboration of Luke 2, 51 and 52. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, keeping your hand there, let me reread for you Luke's gospel, we read just a moment ago. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Jesus did what? Increased. See that? Now, again, look at verse 8 of the passage we just read. Though he was a son, yet he what? Learned. Who is the hardest person in the world to teach? What kind of person? The person who already knows. Have you ever talked to somebody and every answer, everything they say is, oh, I already knew that. I already knew that. I've had sixth graders tell me I already knew that. Sixth grader. Well, I already know those things. person going through a hard time, you say, well, maybe have you thought about this? Well, I already knew that. I already knew that. I've tried that. That doesn't work for me. Hear this? And it's difficult because they're not what we normally call as teachable, right? What are you going to teach Christ? I mean, I taught sixth graders for 5 years. I don't think I would have done well with Christ in my room if Christ could not have learned. But it says he learned. So how does that work? Don't know. How could the God of the universe learn? I don't know. Certainly there was aspects where he appeared to exercise his divine characteristics of knowledge, but there was also times it appeared he didn't know. How could that be? Because he's 100% God and 100% man. Could he learn? What does it say? He learned. Why? Why would the God of the universe submit himself to that? Why would he go and live with Joseph and Mary in Nazareth? You know, why would he do that? Why would he submit? And Nazareth, not Jerusalem, Nazareth. If Jesus came today, he would not be born on the east side, he'd be born on the west side. Right? I mean, that's where he's born. Why? Give me five things here. One, Jesus submitted because our Savior had to come from the ranks of humanity. He had to be taken from men. Second, our Savior submitted himself to humanity, to Joseph and Mary, and to this world, and to God Almighty, his Father, because he was appointed to minister to me. My Savior took upon himself fleshly form so that he could have compassion for my weakness of my fleshly form. My Savior submitted to humanity's calamities in order to give what was required of me that I could not give. And fifthly, my Savior did it because he was asked to do it by his Father. Why did he do Luke 2:51 and 52? Because he had to. He had to be a man. He had to because we needed ministering. He had to because he had to feel compassion for us. He had to because it was required. He had to because God appointed him to do that. And that's what this passage teaches in this. Taken from men. Look what it says. It says, every high priest is taken from men. Is it nice to talk to somebody who's been there? Has been through it? I mean, if a woman goes through labor and gives birth to a child, I could go to the hospital and I could say, well done. I know what that's like. I don't know what that's like. My wife can go tell her what that's like, but I can't. I have not been through that. I don't know that experience, and I don't want to know that experience. Christ became man, human form, because all high priests must come from the ranks of humanity. He could not be our high priest unless he was willing to submit himself to humanity and live in a human form within the context of a human world under the tutelage and submission of his mom and his dad and the human world. Chapter 1, verse 5 of the same book says this. He says, you are my son, God speaking of his son, Jesus Christ. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You have come to this world. That's the narrative of Christmas. When he came into this world, he came because he had to be taken from men. He had to be a man. Why? Because men die. And if he didn't die, where would we be? You talk about a lost group of people. And yet, he's taken from men in order to have the qualities that a man possesses, which is the ability to die, to bleed. Look at verse 7 of this same chapter we're looking in right here. It says, who in the what? Days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh, what did he do in his flesh? He offered up prayers and supplication. Why? Because what does the flesh drive you to do? The flesh drives you to pray and offer supplication. Because the flesh, you look at the flesh and what we are and all our failures and all our weaknesses, and the flesh drives us to our knees to say, oh God Almighty, free me from this body of sin. Let me live for you. He prayed, offered up prayers and supplications. Chapter 7 and verse 14 of the same book, it says, he makes the case for his Melchizedek priesthood. He says, it's evident that the Lord arose from Judah. He had human descendancy. That's the whole point of Matthew and Luke's genealogies, to show clearly that Jesus submitted himself to human flesh and came through the normal sequence of human, other than the abnormality of the virgin birth. But that was his genealogy. We just read a moment ago when I read the scripture at the beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, a body you have prepared for me. Jesus submitted in order to take upon himself a form necessary to do what needed to be done. And if he had not done that and submitted himself to that case, we would all be in our sins right now with no hope and no redemption and no forgiveness. He was taken from men. But notice it goes a little further in this passage of scripture. It says this high priest is taken, and then he's appointed. He is basically told that this is his task. This is his duty, his function, his purpose for existence. Why did Jesus come in the world? Because he was appointed to the task to come into the world. If God looks in heaven, and if the book of Revelation is any indicator of what took place, and I don't know that it is for sure, but as you read the book of Revelation, and as the scroll was taken, and the seals were broken, as they read the requirements of the scroll, and everyone in heaven wept, bitterly wept, because no one was found worthy to do this. And then what happened? What'd they see? The lion, the tribe of Judah. And he was worthy and able to open the scroll. Why? Because he came in human flesh. He had the capacity to die. And God appointed him for that task. I mean, if God comes to you, because when we tell people about getting saved and becoming a Christian, we come to them and say, if you become a Christian, you'll be so happy to become a Christian. Everything works out so wonderfully if you become a Christian. You have joy forevermore, except for the period of time that you're here. I mean, can you imagine? You need to come to Christ. Why? Because your life will be miserable. Because all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't usually offer that. Come suffer with me. Right? But the truth is, it can be tough to take a stand for Christ. Christ was appointed to take on this task, and in order to take on this task, he had to go and submit himself to his mother and his father in Nazareth and become this human, have this human flesh so that he could die, because that's what God appointed him to do. It was his role, if you will. And can you imagine if God, you got saved, and when you got saved, somehow or another, we had a book, and we can go back to the back room and pull that book out and say, oh yeah, what's your name? Mark Bernreuther. Oh, you want to get saved? Okay, good. Wow. This is what your life's going to be like now? Do you want to read it? Right? I don't want to read it, do you? But we don't have that. In Christ's case, he had it. You're going to go die on the cross. And he knew that. He was appointed by God. It was chosen by God for this task. He came to seek and to save that which were lost. It was what he was appointed for. It was just like in Mary's case. Mary, you've been appointed for the task to have this child by a virgin birth. Joseph, you've been appointed by this task to be the human father of this Christ child and take on the burden of accusations and slander, and you've been taking this on, and you can do these things because you're part of a bigger picture, a bigger plan, because God always has a good plan. Always. And Jesus said yes. Look back in verse 2. The third thing is he can have what? Compassion. I've had this conversation with a number of you, I think probably with Sue more than anybody over the years. Oh, that's not necessarily good. No, that's always good. There's a tendency within those within the ministry to live a life that's separate from the average person because you don't want people out there to know that you hurt at times. You struggle at times. And we've had the conversation before because she's been faithful to pray for my kids and I've been faithful to pray for her kids and that sometimes we grieve together and we've grieved over the years together. And a lot of pastors don't want to do that because they don't want to seem vulnerable that maybe what do they do wrong, all that kind of stuff. It's amazing to me that Jesus came in human flesh to have that kind of compassion. That's phenomenal to me. It's just unfathomable that the God of the universe would say, I want to know how you feel. Wow. It says he's touched with our feelings. Now, I know men don't talk that way. And normally men sitting around eating eggs, sausage, and bacon don't sit back and say, well, how do you really feel? I mean, that's not normal for men, right? But guess what? Men feel. I was thinking this morning as I was praying, I was thinking of Larry, who just lost his mom. Thinking of Joseph, who lost his mom. I was thinking of Janet and Marilyn. Bob, where's Bob? He's here somewhere. Bob lost his mom. Sally lost her mom. Sue lost her mom. Who am I leaving off? Oh, the Lancies, yeah, lost their mom. And the others have passed away this year. It's been a tough year. It's been a hard year. And feelings that people have are real. That really hurts. Really hurts. And I think it's important that we recognize as a body that when people hurt, who's going to do anything about it? And I know it's hard to know. What do you say? How do you do it? And I guarantee you none of us do enough. We just don't. But somehow to communicate a card, a note, something that says, hey, been thinking about you, been praying for you. Those are hard things. Look here. Jesus was touched by our feelings. He went to Nazareth and was subject to his father and his mother and to the laws and the regulations and the Jewish culture. And he did all that in human flesh so he could sit there with us, put his arms around us and says, your feelings move me. Wow. He's moved by our feelings. Couldn't have done that if it wasn't for Nazareth. In Bethlehem. Couldn't have. He couldn't have sensed that. When Jesus was hungry, he was just as hungry as you and I. I certainly have never fasted for 40 days. I don't know what fasting in 40 days looks like. I'm just grateful that God doesn't command me to fast for 40 days. I could probably use a fast for 40 days, but I'm glad he doesn't command me to fast for 40 days. 40 days. Would you be hungry? Turn this rock into what? Something to satisfy my hunger. I'm a little hungry right now. 40 days. When he hurt, he hurt. When he felt, he felt. When he went to the cross and they threw the spear in his side, he felt no different than you and I would feel if that had happened to us. The same. When he was taken before the Sanhedrin and before the Roman soldiers and beaten and whipped and scourged and a crown of thorns placed on his head and compelled to pull the cross, he felt every single thing that you and I would feel, so that when you and I would feel it, he can say, I know. I'm touched. He could not have done that as a high priest unless he was a high priest taken from men. He has compassion toward us. He feels for us. He knows our weaknesses. And how in the world he can be tempted in all points like we are without sin? I can be tempted in 3 points and have sin. He's tempted in all points without sin, and yet he knows what temptation is. Beyond comprehension, the divine and human, he is a man with compassion. Then the fourth thing he says in this passage of Scripture, in verse 3, he gave what was required for the people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? The wages of sin is death. And who is that death sentence placed upon? All men, including me. Me. And it's personal. Me. Not us, me. And it's significant that you know it's me, not us. This is not a theological discussion. This is a reality of condemnation. And we have against us the requirement of God Almighty that in order for us to be redeemed, it would necessitate the death of somebody else. Somebody had to come for us, as we say in our statements of faith, vicariously in our place. Nazareth provided the opportunity to give what was required of us. That's what it was. He yielded and submitted to his human parents on this earth and to all the tragedies and hardships of human experience. He submitted to all of that because he had to do something that was required of us that we were incapable of doing. Because if it ever falls on us to pay for our sins, contrary to religious movements out there, that won't be done for a short period of time in that place called purgatory, where we purge ourselves of our sin, and then we're able to go into the presence of God. No, if we have to do it for ourselves, hell is forever. And even after forever, that death will continue beyond forever, because we could never take care of it ourselves. Jesus came to this world, and by reason of his humanity, he gave what was required of us. Look what it says in verse 3. So he gave himself to offer a sacrifice for sins. When you look at the cross where Jesus was put, and you see him die the death of the cross, and you see his blood spilt on Calvary's ground right below him, all of that was made possible because God in his grace sent his son as an appointed sacrifice, and that son submitted to that sacrifice and did that willingly that I might live. I'm not worth it. I don't even think collectively we're worth it. but he is worthy. And he who deserves all worth died for the unworthy. Righteousness became ours in the humanity of Christ. He was appointed for this task. Verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was from him who said it. Now get this. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's a statement of an appointment. That's a statement that God was honoring his son. God was glorifying. Do you remember what Jesus says? I go to be glorified. What's the cross, folks? Sure, it's shame. It's agony. You know what else it is? It's Christ, the Son, glorifying the Father. And in sense, also being glorified as well. The cross is the glory of God. That's what the cross is. That made possible because he submitted himself to the desires of his God who appointed him for this task, and he said, basically, I'm looking for a volunteer to die for those kind of people. And everyone took a step back. And those who did take a step forward, whether it was angels or cherubims or seraphims, and they could take a step forward, they could not qualify to do it because they did not have human flesh as you and I have. The Son stepped forward and said, so glorify me. And you look at his life and his ministry, what did he say over and over and over again? Let God be glorified in what I do. I ask you a question, what do we live for? Don't we live for the glory of God? He yielded and submitted himself to God Almighty in order that God might be glorified as he became, if you will, the mediator. That he became the one that was submitted to him. God did these things for us. He goes on to say, verse 7. Because I don't want you to think this was easy. I don't want you to think that somehow that God is so perfect that this was something that was easy to do. I don't want you to think that somehow humanity didn't struggle. Look what it says. We read it a moment ago, but read it in this context. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with what? Vehement cries and tears. To him, God the Father, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And then please, verse 8. Though he was a son, what? He learned. And what did he learn? Obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ cried vehemently and wept before the Father and prayed for saving him from death. I think it's a direct reference to Gethsemane and his prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine will. In every breath, even though there was the cry and the agony of humanity, in every breath there was also the cry of, I'm willing to submit myself to the appointment for which God has appointed me to make sacrifice for sins. Why in the world? I want you to turn quickly to Hebrews, and I will finish with this. And say that, in my opinion, this is one of the most outstanding, provocative, unanswerable statements of Scripture. Hebrews 12. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And please note verse 2. Looking where? 2 weeks ago, I said, let's look at Mary. Let's find in Mary some qualities to help her be submissive. Last week, I said, let's look at Joseph and find some qualities about Joseph that says that might motivate us to be more submissive. Now, this week, I said, let's look at who? Look at Jesus. Now, look what the author says. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Next phrase. There was joy set before him. What motivated the Savior to do all of this? Why would he come to Bethlehem to be born and live in this kind of a state? Why would he live with parents who would be ridiculed and mocked and made fun of and even maybe even ostracized in society? Why would he come and endure all the humiliation and the difficulty of a human existence? Why would he hunger and be in pain and tired? Why would he endure taken to the cross and scourged and beaten to almost unrecognizable? Why would he allow them to say, crucify him, and allow himself to be taken? Not because he had to. He could have called legions of angels. Yet he did all of that. Why? The joy set before him. What's the joy? That he was appointed to the task to do this so that his Father might be glorified. Why do you live? That you might glorify him. So the question then comes, where do you find your joy? What pushes your button? What moves you? If you're looking for some reason why to submit to the things of God and surrender to what he has in your life, you will find no better motivation in all the world than to say, I find my joy in surrendering to him because he is glorified. That's it. If you can learn that one thing, just that one thing in life, it'll transform your life from this point on. You'll never be the same. If you just surrender and say, that has to be what moves me. That has to be why I get up in the morning. That has to be what moves me when I respond or do what I do or think what I think or have the feelings that I have. It must be. I want God to be glorified, and in that I find my joy. It has to be him. I think it's great to see the example of Mary and Joseph, but my, oh my, looking unto Jesus for the joy that was set before him, look what he did. Endured the cross. Why endure? Because it's not just a symbol. We've made this a symbol. And there's no reality to the symbol so often. It's just a symbol. That's a reality. Endure because in his flesh, it would take endurance. In his flesh, it was not easy, but hard. He endured the cross. Next phrase, despise the what? The shame. You don't think there was shame for the Savior to be hung on a cross, which is a cursed thing for anybody in the Jewish society to be hung on a cross? You would never hang anybody on a cross unless you wanted to put them to open shame. He despised it. Didn't matter. He would endure this. He would deal with the shame. Why did he do that? Because in front of him, and in front of his eyes, and in front of his heart, and in front of his vision, was the joy that was set before him. It was there. And what is it? To glorify God. That's why I love the last phrase. Then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that great? I wonder what that looked like. He was in the garden after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and people were coming and seeing him, and it was throwing the world of the disciples upside down. What's going on here? And the ladies grabbed his ankles and said, don't touch me, I've not yet been glorified. Now, I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know. I just know at some point in time, the Son, who had submitted to the appointment of God Almighty to come to this earth and be worthy of death for those who could not do it themselves. That son who yielded himself for the joy that was set before him and suffered, endured all the things that he endured throughout all his humanity, that son one day came to the presence of God Almighty and sat down next to him. What was that like? I can't imagine that how heaven's joy rang through heaven at that point in time. And I know God's eternal and he's not fit in time, but I think there's a time element in relationship to us. And I know when it says that God and his angels rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance, I think, well, yeah, that's something, but I can't imagine what it was like in heaven when Christ sat at the right hand of his Father and his Father said, "Well done, well done. This is my beloved Son," right? And heaven erupted. I'm looking forward to heaven. All these funerals has kept bringing my mind. All these people who've gone on before us are there right now, seeing the Savior sat by his Father. And if they could send us any message today, it would be this: life lived for God's glory is worth everything. Everything. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus Christ. We can never live up to that example, but boy, it is a marvelous thing to aspire to. It is the goal of all of us to be Christ-like, to live as he lived, to surrender as he surrendered, to recognize that you have a plan for our lives, that you have a purpose, that you have a power, and that you can be glorified if we surrender and submit to it. God, give us that kind of grace to do that, and that you might be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name.